Good morning. What comes to your mind when I say the word zeal? Zeal. True or false? Zeal is good. Michael Jordan, he was zealous. We could say that he definitely had a zeal. George Washington, he was zealous. He had zeal. Those brave men who stormed the beaches of Normandy were zealous. They had zeal. So can we say that zeal is good? You know who else had zeal? Hitler. Mussolini. Bin Laden, the Al-Qaeda, they're all very zealous, or they were all very zealous for their cause. We could say sex traffickers are zealous. They have zeal. So is all zeal good? No. Zeal is like a gun. In the wrong hands, it is dangerous. We could say zeal is like technology. It can be as good or as evil as its intended use. We can be zealous for many things. We can be zealous for sports. We can be zealous for our careers. We can even be zealous for good things like our children and grandchildren and our marriages. Which leads me to this question. For what are you most zealous? I want to challenge you to humble yourself, to take a good long look within and answer that question. For what are you most zealous? Be careful. Be very careful. Because if you are most zealous for anything or anyone more than you are zealous for God, behold, that is your God. Do you follow me? This Lord's Day, we will hear in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, of Elijah's experience. And in context, we will see the zeal that you and I ought to have. We will see the object for which you and I ought to be most zealous. Please open your Bibles there to 1 Kings chapter 19 and stand at your feet with me. We are going to look at verse 10 this Lord's Day. And we are going to read verses 1 through 12 to help us with the immediate biblical context. But we're going to focus in. Our mind's eye is going to be specifically on verse 10. As you make your way to your feet and you find your ways there in Scripture, I will remind you that this is the infallible Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more so, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the life of one of them." And when he saw that, he got up and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked for himself to die. And he said, "Enough! Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down and he fell asleep under a broom tree. But behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a round loaf of bread baked on hot coals and a pitcher of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time, and he touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too long for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he journeyed in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, Yahweh, Sabaoth. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, infinite, faithful, loving Father, we thank you for waking us this morning, for giving us the breath of life, that it comes from you. We know that every breath that we draw is a gift from you, that we are so dependent upon you for our very next breath, for our life, that you don't have to take our breath away. You just have to stop giving it to us. So with every breath that we draw this morning, may we draw in the truth of the word that you have here for us. With every breath that we exhale, may we proclaim the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you do indeed give us a zeal, but it's a zeal for the right object. Give us a holy zeal for holy things. Give us a zeal for you, for your Son, for your Spirit, and for the glory of your name. Father, be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word. We trust that it will go out and accomplish what you desire. Help us to make much of Christ. He is high and lifted up. May he be high and exalted in our thinking this morning. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention back to verse 10. And in verse 10, if you've taken a peek at your outline, you'll see that we're really just looking at two main points here that we draw out of the text in verse 10. We're going to consider Elijah's righteous indignation. If we follow the context, and we've spent a lot of time setting this up to make sure that we handle the context correctly, biblically, as it was inspired, so that we understand it the way that God intends us to understand it. And as we do that and we draw out of the context, we see a righteous indignation when Elijah is brought by God to this mountain and God extends essentially an invitation to him to testify to the things that he has witnessed. We will hear a righteous indignation. We will also consider the covenantal implications of why Elijah is there on that particular mountain. The covenantal implications of what it is that Elijah testifies that he has indeed witnessed. So let us go to the text in verse 10 where it is written. Elijah replied, "I have been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for Yahweh Sabaoth. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek to take my life, to take it away." I want us to first look at this first part of what it is that Elijah testifies about himself. Notice what he says. "I have been very jealous," or "I have been very zealous." Now, we opened with the consideration of what zeal is, whether zeal is a good thing or a bad thing. And the conclusion we drew from that is it depends on the object of that zeal, right? Zeal can be a terrible thing. Zeal can be a holy and a glorious thing. And the essence that we get here from Elijah out of his own testimony is that he's zealous for the Lord, God Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth. So what is that zeal? Well, in our English language, when we look at our what it means in our English language, we find that it is a great energy or an enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. Again, to reiterate, we can have zeal geared towards evil things, Hitler, Mussolini, sex traffickers, or we can have zeal geared towards holy and righteous things. And that's what we see here in Elijah's testimony. We see that he has a biblical zeal. He's not the only one, and this is not the only place in Scripture where we see a biblical figure have zeal, the right, proper, biblical zeal for the Lord. Write down Psalm 119, verse 139. We will get there, Lord willing, and as we read through Scripture in our call to worship. But there we will see that David writes, "My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words." In that text, we see that the author's zeal is not for himself, it's not for his income, it's not for his fame, it's not even for his own children, it's for the glory of God in his word. He has been consumed by his own zeal for that because people have forsaken his word. You can write down Psalm 69, verse 9. Just as a couple of examples, we see here the biblical zeal that you and I ought to have, that Elijah demonstrates here, and as the psalmist writes in Psalm 69, 9, where he says, "For zeal for your house, O Lord, has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This is the type of zeal that you and I ought to strive to have. A zeal for God, a zeal for his glory, a zeal for the proclamation of his word, a zeal that people would hear his word. So let me ask you again with that challenging question that I posed to you in our introduction, for what is it that you have the most zeal? Does it look like Elijah's zeal? Does it look like the psalmist's zeal? Does it look like David's zeal? Or is your zeal somewhat misplaced? Write down James 5, 17. James 5, 17. In James 5, 17, we are told something that I think most of us draw some semblance of comfort from. In James 5, 17, we see where Elijah is a man just like us with like passions. Right? And so if we're not careful, if we do a lazy hermeneutic, if we are just cherry pick Scripture, we can pick that out of Scripture and say, look, Elijah's just a sinner like me, which he is, right? He ran in disobedience away from Jezebel and Jezreel, to which God had called him. But we can find comfort in the fact that Elijah misses the mark at some point in time, and that comforts us. That should not be the way that we look at Scripture, because this speaks less to who Elijah is, it speaks less to who we are, and it speaks more to who God is. Elijah's God, your God, because when we read James 5:17 in Scripture, what we see there written is that Elijah prayed to the Lord that the rain would cease for 3.5 years. And the Lord heard him. And then Elijah prayed again after those 3.5 years, and the Lord heard him. Elijah, a man of like passions, like us, that doesn't elevate us to the office of prophet or the greatness of being able to rise people from the dead or to be able to call fire down from the mountain. Don't mistake that. That's a poor hermeneutic. The point is that the God of Elijah is your God. Elijah, as air quotes, great as he is, he prayed to God and God heard his prayers and answered. What do you think we ought to draw in parallel in application to us? We can pray to the same God, not because we're great like Elijah, but because Elijah's God is the great God to whom we pray. Do you follow? So when Elijah comes to this mountain, mind you that he was disappointed, he was discouraged. Yes, he was depressed, even to the point of despair. He asked the Lord to take his life. He wanted to die. The Lord then puts him through a trial and tribulation of 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness desert and brings him to this mountain. The Lord immediately gives him rest because that's what he needed most. And then we immediately find ourselves in this conversation. Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah pours out what is on his heart to the Lord. A man with like passions just like you and I. Similarly, we are to pray to God. Again, not because we're like Elijah, not because we're great like Elijah, not because Elijah's merely a man like you and me and a sinner, but because Elijah's great God is our very same great God. Amen. If you have your hymnals, I want to be careful in doing this. Okay, the hymns that we sing are not inspired. I'm not elevating this to the place of Scripture. But most good hymns are based upon truth, right? Okay, so I think they're valuable tools. They can be a part of our worship, most certainly. And I think we can learn some. I've been blessed and have learned some things from hymns. Have you? Would you turn to hymn number 164? Because I want to drive this point home for us. 164. Remind yourself of what Elijah is here. Disappointed, discouraged, depressed. I would not say that he is no longer depressed to the point of despair. Notice what he, and we'll get there, but it'll be important that we take note of what he does not say here that he previously said under that broom tree with regards to the Lord taking his life. He doesn't say that. But in this time of need and discouragement and depression still, look at what Elijah, this great man who's merely a man, what he does with his great God. He spills his heart out to the Lord in his time of need. Do I need to draw the application here? Listen to what this hymn. Listen to the beautiful. It's simple. It's very simple. But what a beautiful truth this is, that we have access to this Lord. Listen, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege. We talk about the privilege of prayer all the time, right? God doesn't owe us prayer. Amen? Christ had to die that we could be brought into right relationship, that we could call God the Father, Abba Father, and we could appeal to Him in prayer. That's a privilege. Amen? What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. How are we doing with that? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise thee? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, this is the very thing that we see by God's grace. God bringing Elijah to Himself on this mountain. We see Elijah do this very thing. The so-called great prophet who through whom God has done great and miraculous things, like passioned, like us, subject to discouragement, depression, and even despair. On that mountain, Elijah is not too proud to beg. He's not too proud to unload it all before the Lord. Remind yourself of verse 9. The Lord says, "Why are you here, Elijah?" What grace there is in that. This is just one example of why we spent 3 weeks in verse 3 in that fork in the road. Because had we chosen the other fork, when we come to verse 9, what we have to do is interpret that as if when the Lord asks Elijah why he's there, we have to interpret that as a rebuke. That's not a rebuke. The Lord, by implication, speaking through that angel in verse 7, invited Elijah to come here. "Arise and eat, for the journey is too much for you." And then he led him through 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness desert, and then brought him to that mountain. Do you really think the Lord is going to rebuke him now when Elijah's doing what he's supposed to do in obedience? No, this is an invitation. "Elijah, you're discouraged. You're disappointed. You're even depressed. What's going on?" Now, even in that, we have to be careful, right? We have to stay in our theological lanes. Is God asking Elijah because God doesn't know? No. Is this for God's benefit? No. The Lord is inviting him to unload his burden like Christian unloads his in Bunyan's great classic. "Why are you here, Elijah?" And Elijah does what the hymn writer says you and I ought to do. He leaves it at the sovereign foot of God. He testified unto the Lord. He told the Lord what was bothering him, the cause of his sad estate. And in this same way, let us, brethren, be quick to run to the Lord to tell him of our sorrows. Amen? Everything. Everything. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless, pain, thank you. Well, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, let us increasingly be people of prayer. Amen. This is what Elijah does on this mountain, and it's all by God's grace. He's quick to tell the Lord of his sorrows. To tell the captain of our salvation, Yahweh Sabaoth. Go back to verse 10. Look at what he says. "I've been very jealous." Some translations interpret that as zealous, because I think that is appropriate. It's certainly, when you study the Hebrew, it's certainly accurate. It's probably even because we are who we are in 2025, when we hear that word jealous, we automatically have a negative connotation associated with that word, don't we? Right? So zealous for our time is probably a slightly better interpretation. But he says, "I've been jealous. I've been zealous for Yahweh Sabaoth." Now, does anybody have a translation that says Sabaoth in it? When you look at the original Hebrew language, that's what that phrase is. God of hosts, Lord of hosts, Sabaoth. If you've been with me long at all, you know that I love the names of God. And probably my second favorite name is Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth, what does that mean? It means the Lord of hosts. And biblically speaking, when we talk of hosts, yes, of course, we can talk about the starry host, right? You go outside on a clear evening when there are no clouds and you're away from light pollution. I know that's hard, but when you look up and you just see the sheer magnitude of those stars, right? That's the starry host. We can also speak of hosts. We see it used biblically. That host is referred to as angels, right? But in many contexts, biblically speaking, we see that Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is speaking of the Lord of heaven's armies. I know this isn't the first time we've heard, maybe it is the first time that we've heard this, but this is a phrase that to this day, it still gives me chills. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that if you belong to Christ, that not only are you a part, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world, thereby drafted into his army, but you have a host of heavenly angels fighting for you. Amen. Does that not excite you? Does that not give you some sense of peace and comfort as you go out there and you fight whatever the fight is out there in that world, that you are not alone? That God is with you and you have the Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's armies, there with you. It is no accident, obviously. It's not coincidence, obviously, that when Elijah says, I've been zealous for, he doesn't simply say Elohim, God the Creator. He doesn't simply say Yahweh. He intentionally says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's armies. Now, why is that significant? Let's take a step back. In your minds, go back to 1 Kings 17. Why did God send Elijah to this people? Was there not warfare occurring between the nation of God's people, Israel, and the one true living triune God to whom they belong, whom they should be worshiping, and this wicked influence that comes from Jezebel and Ahab and all this false idolatry? This is war. This is war. And Elijah, drawn to that mountain, hearing the invitation from God saying, why are you here, Elijah? He says, I've been very zealous for Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's armies. I've been out here on the front lines battling for 3.5 years, and I've seen no progress. I want to just take a moment to remind you of who this Yahweh Sabaoth is in context of him being the Lord of Heaven's armies and in spiritual warfare. Let us be reminded of who Yahweh Sabaoth is. Who is it that you think is going to crush that serpent's head? Amen? Yahweh Sabaoth. What about Joshua? Marching around that city, right? If Trump and Congress sends us into active war, and he says the approach is you're going to march around that territory, you're going to blow trumpets and clang on jars and make a lot of noise, you're going to do that 7 days until they're defeated. We would say that's a terrible approach. What is that going to do? But you know what Yahweh Sabaoth did? He caused the walls of the city to fall. Remind yourself of who Yahweh Sabaoth is and why this is important. This isn't brand new to us. It's been this way from the very beginning. Spiritual warfare has been there from the time of the fall of Satan. What about 1 Samuel 17, verse 45? 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. It's a familiar story. Do we see a battle there between that giant Philistine and all these great, big, tough Israelite soldiers, none of whom were willing to face that giant? And here comes this little shepherd boy with a sling, not bearing any of the soldiers' army or armor. And what does he say to Goliath? You can come at me with javelin and spear and sword, I think he says. But I come at you in the name of, guess what? Yahweh Sabaoth. You think that boy with the sling could take down a giant? Did David take down Goliath? No. It was Yahweh Sabaoth. Does this encourage you? What about when it seemingly feels and appears that you're alone, that you're even surrounded? Remind yourself of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. 2 Kings 6, 15. Elijah and his servant are there. And the king are looking for Elijah because he's basically been wreaking havoc against this king. causing him all sorts of trouble. So he sends his soldiers after him. And now Elijah and his servant are there, and they're surrounded in the city by the enemy, right? And his servant, do you remember this story? The servant is in despair. He's like, we have no hope. We're doomed. And what does Elijah do? Lord, open his eyes that he may see, guess what? The hosts of heaven's armies. The hills filled with them, with chariots of horses and these soldiers. We are never alone. What about 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35? 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. Scripture says there that the angel of the Lord. Now, that there, we could have a discussion whether that means it's an actual angel or is this a manifestation of Christ as an angel of the Lord, right? We see that occur both ways in Scripture. Regardless, what's the point? Yahweh Sabaoth brought down 185,000 of the enemy in one night. Think about all the times in Scripture, or even just in 1 Kings, where we have seen where God's people are outnumbered by the enemy's armies, nearly 2-1. And what happens? It's not because of that weak and small army. It's because of the God who is with them. Yahweh Sabaoth, they defeat their enemy. Write down Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Bless you. Revelation 19, I want you to see Yahweh Sabaoth, who this is at the very end of all of redemptive history with regards to spiritual warfare. It is written in Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Who do you think this is? Yahweh Sabaoth. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is Christ Jesus. The armies of heaven, there it is, were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen with white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, that we belong to Yahweh Sabaoth. So why are we so slow to rush to him in prayer, to evoke his help, to cling to him, to his strength, to his power, to his might, to bow at his sovereign throne and his sovereign will and his sovereign timing? He's the captain of your salvation. And if you belong to him, you did not enlist, you have been drafted, chosen before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to, on your own, I want you to see this, because what is written there, now, of course, this is Paul writing to Timothy and in context of Timothy's pastoral ministry, but by extension, coming down to all of God's people, this is the point, that no soldier is entangled in civilian affairs. Why? The rest of the verse tells you, because he wants to please his commanding officer, Yahweh Sabaoth. What does that mean? You cannot have zeal for two different things. You cannot pledge allegiance to two different things. We see this all throughout Scripture. You either love the world or you love God. You can't have it both ways. You either love Christ or you love money. You can't have it both ways. You either serve your commanding officer, Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, or you've missed the mark with your zeal. Do not be entangled in civilian affairs. Please your commanding officer. Amen. The application in this is for us to be intentional. Going back to chapter 19, verse 10. to note for whom Elijah is zealous. We opened up with the principle stating that zeal can be good, it can be bad, based upon the object of that zeal. What are you zealous for? If you are more zealous for anything than you are zealous for God, then that thing is your God. Do you follow? Note for whom Elijah is zealous. Elijah's zeal is not for himself, right? How much, look at what he says in verse 10. Read it again. How much of self-preservation do we hear in that verse? We don't see a man trying to preserve his own honor and legacy, his own place in society. We don't see even his own life. We don't hear him appeal for that. That's not where his zeal lies, not with himself. Elijah's not zealous even for God's people. Who's he zealous for? Who are you zealous for? Is it Yahweh Sabaoth? Is it God the Father? Do you really, in all that you know what zealous looks like? You know what zeal looks like? Is it 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God? Do you do everything for the glory of God, or do you do it for some things for the glory of self, the advancement of self, to pad my bank account, to serve my children, to please my spouse? None of those are necessarily bad things. But if those have superseded your zeal for the Lord and his glory, they all of a sudden become wicked. Do you follow what I'm saying? Check and challenge yourself to examine for whom are you most zealous. Elijah's most zealous for the Lord. That does not mean he doesn't love the people. Of course he loves the people. Of course he loves them. Where have you been the last 6 months that we've been talking about Elijah? Look at 1 Kings 17 and think about all that he's done over the past 3.5 years of this man's life. Literally laying down his life, risking his life. Of course he loves the people, but that's not his zeal. As a pastor, as an elder, as one called, drafted, if you will, into the ministry, I can tell you this, I think my brother would agree with me. I believe most pastors would tell you this. As much as I love you, I don't do this for you. Not primarily. Amen? I do this for my zeal for the Lord. Because I love God first and foremost. Before I love you, before I even love her or her, I love God. And out of that, guess what? I love you. Amen? But if I get those two out of whack, all of a sudden my love for you becomes wicked. So examine yourself and ask yourself, for whom am I most zealous? And if your priority list is messed up, brother and sister, change it. Ask the Lord. Go to him in prayer. Ask him to change your heart in that. He's given you, if you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He's given you the helper. He will do it in his time. Amen? His zeal is for the Lord. Going back to the verse, he says, I've been very zealous. I've been very jealous for Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord, the God of hosts. Now he's going to tell us what the problem is. He says, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone, am left. And they seek my life to take it. Now when we read this in chapter 19, verse 10, we don't have to wonder what he's talking about, do we? And if we do, let's say this is the first time you've heard anything about Elijah and this preaching that we've been doing in 1 Kings 19. If this is the very first time that you've heard this and you are indeed wondering, what is Elijah talking about? We don't have to go very far in Scripture to figure it out, do we? Forsaken his covenant. Okay, let's put that off for just a moment. Thrown down your altars. Look at chapter 18, verse 30. Remember on the mountain when Elijah called after Baal doesn't show up because Baal is nothing and can do nothing. And it's Elijah's turn. He calls the people to him and he charges them to do what? Repair the altar. Why does that altar of the Lord have to be repaired? Because it's been torn down. That's not an isolated case. But we see that immediately here in Scripture. What else does he say? They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. Go back to chapter 18, verse 4. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Right? Jezebel is doing this. Now, if we're paying really close attention and we want to be ultra critical when we're looking at Scripture, that's a good idea. Just make sure you follow that all the way throughout. Because we could say, well, yeah, Elijah said that Israel or God's people are killing the prophets and not Jezebel. Scripture says here in verse 4 that Jezebel was killing the prophets. Well, is that really what Scripture means? Jezebel's the queen. Do you really think Jezebel is going out with sword and spear and killing prophets, or is she charging her army to go do it? Right? Jezebel's the queen of the northern kingdom of Israel. Her soldiers, those who work for her, are Israelites, right? So Elijah is consistent in all of this. We see that they're tearing down the altars. They are killing the prophets. And Elijah says this, I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. Of course, they're seeking his life to take it. We can go back up to chapter 19, verse 2. Actually, we can go back to chapter 17 from the very beginning, right? You can look at chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, when Elijah runs into Obadiah, one of the Lord's prophets, one of the Lord's servants, rather. Obadiah says, listen, Ahab has been looking for you for the last 3.5 years. He's left no stone unturned. He's gone to every single country and made them promise that they do not hold you in refuge. So, of course, Elijah is telling the truth here. And he says, I alone am left. Now, does that sound familiar with something that Elijah claimed on Mount Carmel? Remember, he was talking about how there are 450 prophets of Baal there. And in verse 22, he says, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Now, we have a problem, don't we? The Lord's prophets cannot lie. They do not lie. They do not tell anything but the truth, right? As long as they're prophesying, right? So is what Elijah claims there on that mountain and what he claimed on Mount Carmel and what he claims here in chapter 19, verse 10 on Mount Horeb, that he's the only one left, is he lying? No. Is he feeling sorry for himself like many who take that other fork in the road, going back to verse 3, many follow that fork and they wind up here on Mount Horeb with Elijah and say, look at Elijah whine. He's discouraged and he's whining about what's happening to him, claiming, exaggerating his situation that he's the only one left. Is that really what Elijah's doing? Absolutely not. In chapter 18, Obadiah had just told Elijah that he's hidden in two different caves, 50 of the Lord's prophets each. Elijah knows that there are at least 100 other prophets. So then what is Elijah claiming? Remember, what was Elijah sent to Israel to do? Wage war, to be a part of this spiritual warfare between the one true living God and his people and this wicked influence coming from Jezebel infiltrating his people and dragging them away. This is why Elijah says he's been zealous for Yahweh Sabaoth. So in that warfare, now on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, when he claims I'm the only one left, where are all those other prophets on the front line of the battle? That's what he's saying. I'm the only one here. I'm the only one fighting. All the other ones are hiding. And if we're going to be consistent in our hermeneutic, what he says here in verse 10 is the same claim. He's not lying. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's saying, I'm the only one doing this work on the front lines, meeting the enemy head on. I'm the only one left. And they seek to take my life. All of this has huge covenantal implications. This is the very reason why God didn't meet Elijah on Mount Carmel for this very purpose. He didn't meet him on Mount Ebal. He met him here on Mount Horeb. We've said this many times over the last few weeks. I'm going to ask you to see if you've picked up on it. Mount Horeb is another name for what mountain? Sinai. The significance of which is what? It's okay. You can give a one or two word answer. It's okay. Ten Commandments, right? We can answer quickly and still maintain order. Ten Commandments, the law. Amen? The purpose of that law, as God brings his people into the promised land, is that you are to do these things and live. You are to do these things so that all the other wicked people whom you are driving out may look back upon you in this promised land I'm giving you and say, wow, they live differently. There's something different about them, and it's God. This is the purpose. And we know the Mosaic covenant that is given from God through Moses to the Israelite people there on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, back in Exodus 20. Go back and study Exodus 20. And look at the very first thing the Lord says. I am your God who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. And the very first thing he tells them is, you are to have no other God besides me. Because I am Elkanah, a jealous God, punishing the children of the fathers who have forsaken me for generations. They knew from the very beginning what the trouble or what the threat was for disobedience. Huge covenantal implications with God bringing Elijah to this mountain. Think of the Abrahamic covenant, right? We know we've talked before about the dichotomy in the Abrahamic covenant and the dichotomy in the Davidic covenant, in that the Abrahamic covenant had real temporal, earthly blessings. But we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham knew to look beyond the earthly promised land to the true city that was promised him in heaven, right? They also had eternal implications. But as part of the Abrahamic covenant, God promises his people not only that they would outnumber the stars, not only that they would be a seed that would bless all nations, not just Jews, but Gentiles, but they would be given an actual promised land. Their keeping of that promised land was contingent upon what? They're keeping the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. In the Davidic covenant, we see all sorts of promises. There are likewise dichotomies there with the Davidic covenant, that there was real temporal earthly rest for them to obtain there on this earth, but there's also a greater general eternal rest and an eternal forever king in Christ Jesus. But had that king obeyed, there would always be a king over God's people. But what does God say in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, that when David's son sins, what's going to happen? He's going to bring the rod of punishment against them. When Solomon turned his back on God and pursued building altars for these false gods from his strange foreign women, what ended up happening? The kingdom was split. Right? You know, oftentimes we look at we can separate when we think about covenants. We talk about the new covenant, inevitably we talk about the old covenant. And we have a tendency to overgeneralize or simplify what the old covenant is. Most of the time when somebody talks about the old covenant, they're talking about the Mosaic covenant, right? They're talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And we can simplify the old covenant as the Mosaic covenant only as far as we realize that the Mosaic covenant also assumes the Davidic and Abrahamic covenant. And this is what I mean when I say that. That as far as the king obeys the Mosaic covenant, the law, he and the nation of the people of Israel will enjoy the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promised land, and the Davidic covenant, the rest, and having a king of God's people over them, right? As goes the king, so goes the nation. So we see how all three covenants are working together in that. But what happens if the king does not obey, just like Solomon did not obey, just like the kings after him did not obey? What happens? If he does not obey the Mosaic covenant, but instead forsakes it, then they will suffer the curses of the Mosaic covenant. They will be driven out of the promised land. God not only will split the kingdom, but he will put over them a king of a foreign people. Right? All of this was instituted on that mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And after all of redemptive history, go back through this week and just remind yourself quickly, going back through, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 11, and just kind of march through, breeze through these chapters until we come here to 19 verse 10, and look at how unfaithful God's people have been in forsaking his covenant. God has brought his prophet back in his own providential way and in his perfect timing and for his perfect purpose to say, Elijah, why are you here? Tell me what's bothering you. I've been zealous for the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. They have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed the prophets with the sword. And now they seek my life to take it away. I am left. Where are all these other prophets who are to fight? And we hear the righteous indignation of this man. Write down Deuteronomy 28. If you want to study this a bit more, I commend you to go back this week and actually begin in chapter 27, Deuteronomy 27. And we'll see this event that happens on Mount Ebal. How they kind of shout back and forth, and how there are curses for any man who disobeys the law of God. And we come to chapter 28, and the first 14 verses of chapter 28, these are all the blessings that come. God's going to bless you. You keep my law, you keep my covenant, you keep obedience. There are all these blessings. And then we come to verse 15 in Deuteronomy 28, and he says, but if you forsake my covenant, if you forsake my law, if you forsake my word, here are all the curses. I challenge you. Read through those. If you are having a hard time understanding why Elijah in his zeal for Yahweh Sabaoth was so heartbroken and destitute and discouraged to the point of despair, if you're having a hard time understanding why Elijah was that passionate about this, remind yourself of what the curses are to come for this disobedient nation. Chapter 28, verse 62, here's part of the curses. He says, you who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number. All throughout this section of Scripture with the curses, God's telling his people, you disobey me, I will destroy you. There you will be but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land, Abrahamic covenant, you are entering into to possess. You can skip down to verse 68. Listen to this. He's not only going to ruin them, he is going to place zero value in them. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. In other words, you will be worthless. The curses to come for those who have broken God's covenant. This is why Elijah is so heartbroken and disappointed and discouraged depressed to the point of despair in verses 5 through 8. But now he's been restored. He doesn't want his life to be taken away, but he's still discouraged. So what's the application for us in this? As you see it there on your outline, we have five C's. Five C's. I know that's annoying to some of us when we transliterate things like this, but it is a helpful memory tool to remember five C's. The first C, the way that we can look at Elijah's appealing to God and what he testifies, what we can draw from this one verse in chapter 19, verse 10, we can find comfort in this. Comfort. This should be comforting to us. And this is what I mean. As we read in James 5:17, Elijah is just a man of like passions. He's human, just like us. He's merely a man. The best of men are men at best. He's a sinner just like you and me, a sinner in need of God's grace. And God used him anyway. So I want us to think about that when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, even in to the point of despair. Don't think you're useless. God may just do great things through you like he's done for Elijah. This places the emphasis not on how great the man is, but how great the man's God is. Amen. So let us look at this account and find comfort, not in Elijah's experience, not in who Elijah is, but in who your God is. Amen. Comforting. The next C, this should be convicting. And this is what I mean by this, convicting. Think about all that Elijah's gone through and the way that he's been treated. Okay? Now think about in your own personal experience, maybe a person for whom or a group of people for whom you've done all sorts of, air quotes, good things and hard work, right? You've labored for these people. You've loved for the, you've sacrificed for these people. And they simply, essentially spit in your face. Is that not what we see happen here with Elijah? God's brought him back to this mountain. Now testify, tell me what's on your heart, Elijah, and look at what Elijah says. This is why it should be convicting to us, because he doesn't feel sorry for himself, does he? Elijah's not complaining that they've been mean to him, that they've ignored him, that they never once said thank you. He doesn't feel sorry for himself and the injustice that he's suffered. He's certainly not whining. How do we react when people treat us in ways that they've treated Elijah? His concern is not for himself, and this is why it's convicting. His concern's not for himself, it's for others. Why? Because we just read Deuteronomy 28 in spots, and we know the curses that are about to come poured out from God because they've forsaken his covenant. That's where Elijah's concern is, not for himself, for others. Albeit his primary concern is not for others. It's certainly not for himself, but it's for God. I've been very zealous for Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, I want to ask you this question, and this is why it's convicting. Do you have a heart for the lost the way that Elijah has a heart for the lost of Israel? When's the last time you were broken over someone's lost soul? Broken over your family members' lost souls, your co-workers, the people you don't even know out there in that city, your neighbors. Does it bother you? Or do we have the attitude that, hey, I'm saved, to each his own? Is this convicting to some degree? Could you do better? I could do better. Do we love God like Elijah loved God? Do we have a zeal for God the way that Elijah has zeal for God, that people would hear his word proclaimed and actually respond to it? Does it bother you that that doesn't happen? Or are we so comfortable in our estate that it's, it's sad, but whatever. It's convicting, isn't it? Let us learn from Elijah's experience and follow his example. And that leads us to the third C, the compelling. It should compel us that we should and we can care for others the way that Elijah does, the lost people of Israel. We should be compelled and we can love God in the way that Elijah loves God. Let Elijah's example in his life and his ministry compel us to do these things. Listen, we've got the help of the Spirit. Amen? Let us take that to the Lord in prayer. That we would have the help of the Spirit to love like Elijah loved, to have a zeal for God the way that Elijah had a zeal for God. The fourth C, it's actually two C's together, covenantal convictions. Covenantal convictions. I want you to think about this. The implications of God bringing Elijah back to this mountain on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, are huge. We've just talked about it just a little bit. I could probably spend weeks on this. But I want you to think about the significance in this. God's people have continually broken his covenant. Go back to Mount Sinai. Go back to Moses. Moses was up on that mountain with God for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down off that mountain, what was happening? Right? They're worshiping calves. Broken his covenant before he even gave it to them. God's people have always continually broken his covenant. Go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. The covenant he made with Adam. He had paradise. He was to work and to care for the garden, but not by the sweat of his brow. That wasn't until after he had broken the covenant. What about King Solomon? Broken the covenant. Why? Because in all of his infinite wisdom, he still loved riches, the power of a big army, and those strange foreign women, and the slippery slope to arrive here. God's people have always broken his covenant. We see here Elijah say that the sons of Israel have broken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I'm on the run. God's covenantal people have always broken his covenant. His covenant that simply says, if we were to take that Mosaic covenant and we draw in the Abrahamic covenant and we draw in the Davidic covenant as the old covenant, and we understand that rightly, and we simplify it as much as we possibly can, and the old covenant simply says this, do this and live, doesn't it? And you know what? God's people don't do that. So someone has to die. And this should point us to our final C, to Christ. To Christ in the new covenant. As I just said, the old covenant says do this and live, but Christ in the new covenant, we see this. Christ has done it so that you can live, so that you may live. Hallelujah. Christ has fulfilled that law, that righteous requirement of the law. And because God's people, in their unfaithfulness, have always broken his covenant, there had to be a price to pay for that. And Christ paid that price. God put all of your sin, all of the sin of his people, onto Christ. And he hung there on that cross. And he died and he was buried and he rose again in victory for the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. You have broken the covenant. I have broken God's covenant. But Christ has fulfilled it. And when we, by God's grace, repent and believe and we're saved, we are drawn into Christ as if we had held it, as if we had fulfilled the covenant. We're never given a righteousness of our own, but we are covered with the righteous robes of Christ. We are seen as pure and as white and as clean as can possibly be because of Christ. So I call for you now, personally. If you do not truly belong to Christ, I call for you now to repent of your covenant breaking, to repent of the thought that maybe I can do this and live. No, you can't. Not perfectly. Perfect righteousness and obedience is required, and only Christ can do it. Repent of your worldliness, your self-worth, and believe that Christ is who he said he is, that he is Yahweh Sabaoth, that he came to win you, to steal you from the enemy, because you belong to him from the beginning, before the foundation of the world anyway. Believe that all of your sins are forgiven because he died. Believe that you are covered in his righteousness because he fulfilled the law. And be assured that you will be with him for an eternity in heaven because Christ is victorious. So, what do we draw from this? We see on this mountain when Elijah testifies that he's not zealous for himself, he's not zealous for the people, he loves the people, he has sacrificed for them, but he's zealous for the Lord. That's why Elijah has done all that he's done over the last 3.5 years. Brothers and sisters, why do you do what you do? Is it for self? Is it even for other people? Let us be like Elijah and be zealous for Yahweh Sabaoth, and whether we eat or drink, to do it all for the glory of God. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the lesson that you have for us in it, that the Holy Spirit does apply that to convict us, to compel us, to point us to Christ. May we do all things with zeal for you and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.